Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
So you know, there is this little contingency. With sabbaticals comes another year of commitment at minimum. So she can't at 3 months say, oh, this was way too nice, I don't think I'm coming back anymore. She's mandated to have at least another year with us. I'm not sure exactly what the penalty would be if you didn't. I don't know if you want to know that or not, but anyway. So that'll be next Sunday. I'm talking in code now. You all receive some instructions for that. There are cards out in on the table in the foyer there. And so pick one up, bring it back for Jane next week. So great. If you have your Bibles, you can turn, put one finger in Acts chapter 7. And then if you want to work way ahead, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So throughout Eastertide, this season post-Easter, we've been working through the passages that are given to us in the lectionary in the book of Acts. And so one of the beautiful things about the lectionary is that it gives you passages of Scripture that you might not always go to as something to talk about in a sermon. And specifically today, this one might not seem super applicable to us in Lancaster County in 2023, because it's the story of an experience probably few of us have had to endure, that of persecution and martyrdom. So while we haven't been able to probably experience that, hang with me here as we go through Stephen's story in Acts chapter 7. Susan Johnson articulates this challenge when it comes to this passage and passages like it that seem to have something that's really hard that maybe we don't understand or experience. She says this, and the quote is in your bulletin. She says, as modern day Christians who live in a country where religious practice is not only tolerated and free, but in significant ways supported, we may find it troubling to incorporate sacrificial death and martyrdom into our spirituality. Absence of sacrificial death and martyrdom certainly isn't the case for everyone. Even in our own nation, those things have taken place in not so distant history. And so within just even the last couple years, our Black brothers and sisters have had several shootings at their churches. Within the context of the U.S., our Jewish brothers and sisters, or Jewish cousins, so to speak, have experienced much anti-Semitism. And so it's not completely absent from our nation or from our context, but probably for us as we sit here at Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church in 2023, many of us probably haven't had to face these kinds of experiences of persecution or martyrdom. And so we might not be able to resonate quite with everything that's happening within the story of Acts today. And if we can't resonate sometimes with the scriptures, we might have a tendency to dismiss them or simply write them off because we can't identify. Or the other thing happens as well, especially when it comes to the harder things of Christian faith. We can compare ourselves to other people and say, oh, we don't go through the things that our brothers and sisters in Pakistan go through. Obviously, their faith is stronger than ours is, and we play this comparison game, which is also not helpful because we're just guilting ourselves into feeling like we have to develop some sort of persecution or even persecution complex. We don't want to do any of those things. We don't want to dismiss the story because the story does have relevance for us, nor do we want to guilt ourselves into being people that we're not, but we want to ask, what does this passage of Scripture in this time for us as we sit here today in its hearing have to say to us? And so I think we can connect with it, but let's first read the passage and then let's explore how to connect. So Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 60. Just listen as I read. But Stephen, and this is at the end of his bearing witness to this crowd. Okay, so he spent one of the longest chapters in all of Scripture recounting Israel's history to Pharisees and to a crowd. And so this is at the end of that speech. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him. You can imagine this Braveheart sort of moment, kind of thing happening. They all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Put a pin in that. That'll be important later. While they were still stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, here's what I'd like to suggest as a starting point this morning, even though we might not be able to identify with martyrdom. I think we can identify with something about the spirit of Stephen here. And this might not be the only thing, but this is all I've got for you this morning. So, and it's this. Stephen gives himself fully to Jesus. Now, that takes him down a certain trajectory and a certain line, but he gives himself fully to Jesus. If you read back a few chapters in the book of Acts, we know that Stephen is a person of wisdom and of the Spirit. He's somebody who's lifted up within the early church because of the way he's present to the church itself and because of how he cares for the community of the early church. And so while you and I might not be able at present to identify with persecution and martyrdom, what we ought to be able to identify with is a call to give ourselves fully to Jesus and to the things that Jesus cares about, not knowing where that will take us. And so there's a very open-handed sense of surrender as we do this. We want to give ourselves fully to Jesus, and we don't know all the time what that's going to look like and what that's going to entail. But that's what I invite us to do this morning as we hear this invitation, is to give ourselves fully to Jesus. Now, Stephen's story within the context of the book of Acts actually marks this turn. If you read the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and we've talked about this over the last couple weeks, Jill preached about this idyllic community last week where everybody shared everything they had, and it sounded like the only thing that was absent from that passage of Scripture was everybody sitting around a campfire and singing Kumbaya. Right? And so you get this idyllic picture of the early church. You have thousands of people being added to the number of the church. It's like where all church growth gets their one verse to purport church growth, you know. All these good things are happening. But with the story of Stephen, these things take a turn. And the whole book of Acts takes a turn. And the emphasis of the early church takes a turn. And it's from this up and to the right thing where the resurrection of Jesus is just being spread and accepted. There's been some opposition or whatever, but it takes this turn into a place of persecution where things are going to get hard. And it's the persecution that actually drives the spread then of the message of Jesus. But it's not all this, you're not going to read about thousands anymore. In fact, what you're going to read about is a eunuch in the middle of nowhere, a Roman and his family on the sea, on their house by the sea, a man named Saul who becomes converted eventually, and his name being changed to Paul. There's this sense from in the beginning of the book of Acts where there's this big picture stuff going on to paying attention to really what we experience day in and day out. It's this interpersonal stepping out what the gospel looks like as it takes root in people and families and small communities. And so we can become idealistic about, oh, this big move and everything that needs to happen on large scales. And that's great. There is a part and there is a place for that. But really, the large part, the lion's share, the majority of the work is this unnoticed stuff that happens with individuals and small groups of people as the gospel and the message of Jesus take root. And so this chapter 7, is kind of the turn that takes place as Luke writes and communicates this message to Theophilus. As we hear the story of Stephen, we're given a picture of what it might look like for you and I as we engage our own contexts to give ourselves fully to Jesus. He clearly has the spirit of Jesus about him. One of the things that we notice about Stephen in this passage of Scripture is that the words of Christ very much flow from his mouth. And so he's saying two things in his death that Jesus says in his own death. First is, "Receive my spirit." And his very last words are this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The very last words of Stephen are these words that pronounce forgiveness upon those who are stoning him to death. Stephen gives himself fully, and we might think about ourselves giving ourselves fully to death. But I want to, rather than kind of the extreme, what I'd rather draw our attention to is what Stephen gave himself fully to. Just focusing in kind of on these last words that he pronounces over these people who are killing him. He gives himself fully to the task of speaking forth forgiveness and mercy. And so I wonder what it might look like for you and I as we give ourselves fully to, not just give ourselves fully to, but something specific, giving ourselves fully to the task of forgiveness and mercy. And as we move to the second passage in 1 Peter, specifically envisioning this through the work of being priests, giving ourselves fully to the work of priests as we pronounce forgiveness and mercy. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. We're going to go down through it just kind of bit by bit, make a few stops along the way to think about some things, but then land on this idea of being priests and giving ourselves fully to being priests alongside of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good." Again, the scriptures are clear that there is a certain way and a good way and a right way to live. And it's important for us never to reduce this to moralism. But it's also important for us to notice that there is a particular kind of character that we grow up into as we continue to follow Jesus. Character and the formation of our character, our inner being, as Paul says in Ephesians, is something that is central to the Christian faith. It's also an ongoing process. It's never going to be done. It's never going to be completed. But it's something that you and I continue to participate in as we grow in our faith. Verse 4, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." It's the first time it's mentioned. "Offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." So this is the first time we see priesthood. We'll see it again in verses 9 and 10. But the role of the priest in the Old Testament was to receive and then offer sacrifices. These sacrifices were specifically to cleanse the people from their sins, reconciling them to God. It was a means of grace, that it was something that the people did and participated in order to restore their relationship to God. This was how forgiveness was experienced in the Old Testament. And so the role of the priest in that context was to really embody and participate in and help people participate in the experience of cleansing and forgiveness. Verse 6 and 7. "For in Scripture it says, 'I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." And so this first reference to a cornerstone makes this, like Jane prayed, when you set a cornerstone and in the right way, it sets the whole trajectory and integrity for the building. It's the first stone that's laid so that every other stone that follows has a sense of structure and integrity. And Peter is saying that this stone is Jesus. That's the only stone that can be the first stone that you and I lay in our lives. It must be Jesus. Jesus is the one on whom the weight of the world is built, not just your individual lives, but God has a purpose and a way for this world to function, and that is built on the person of Jesus. But then it continues on, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, that same cornerstone, has become the cornerstone and a stone that will make people to stumble and a rock that will make them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. I want to pause here because we can hear these lines and they can get a little tricky. We might hear and think, what? Some people are destined for stumbling, which is maybe another way of hearing it is saying, well, God destines some people to stumble, some people to struggle, some people to mess up. I don't think that's what's being communicated here. But I do think it's a very natural way for us to think that God is somehow doing this and imposing this on us. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Let me give an illustration, put it another way. When Peter says, when 1 Peter is describing a destiny to stumble, it's like saying this. I have a friend, imaginary friend, who drives 120 miles on the highway all the time. He is destined to get a ticket, right? Because he's dumb. But the sense here is that it's inevitable. His action will eventually lead to a consequence. It's not saying that God somehow makes some stumble and the others not stumble. It's as we approach Jesus, who is the center, the cornerstone, that's going to trip us up. That's going to trip all of us up because all of us have these ways that are not aligned with Jesus. And actually, that's one of the graces when we find that life isn't working quite properly or things aren't internally shaping up. There's some things that are off there. And it's actually a means of grace to say, okay, how do we align that part of our life with the person of Jesus? So it's not necessarily that God's making these things happen, but it's just this inevitable thing that happens as a consequence. The people stumble and fall because they haven't aligned themselves with Jesus, who's the only one that can lead us on a straight path. And so Peter continues, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As you follow Jesus, you are being built, all of us are being built, friends, into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And so I want to think about what that means to give ourselves fully to the work of being priests. Peter uses some pretty exclusive language here, describing the church the way God describes Israel in Exodus 19, chosen, royal, holy, God's special possession. All of these terms can sound exclusive and therefore excluding, but they're not. Here's one of the things as we read scripture and we come to these places of people being chosen or groups of people being chosen or those kinds of things. One of the things it brings up in our mind, well, why aren't others chosen? And so why are these people chosen and others aren't chosen? It seems exclusive, but it's not exclusive. Because the idea of chosenness is never for the sake of just being special. The idea of chosenness is always for the sake of something. It's always for the sake of something that God is wanting to do or in the process of doing. It's always for the sake of participating in the work of God. It's not just saying, oh, Jane's special. Joshua's obviously not. No. There's a task, well, maybe. But there's a task that God has for Jane, and that is going to set her apart for that specific task. God might choose me for something else. That doesn't mean that he's excluding everybody else, but that means he has something for me or for you to do. And so that language here isn't exclusive. It's not, you know, saying these people are better than. And in a sense, it's actually giving more responsibility to those who are chosen, not setting them aside in some palace somewhere saying, oh, you're just so special. But no, you've got work to do. And so when God chooses, it's for God's sense of work and what God wants to do. It's not an elevation over other people or other groups, but actually when they're chosen, there is a kind of a burden that we carry as followers of Jesus, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, which serve and suffer alongside the rest of the world. And so this chosenness doesn't make them special, but it does make them special, but it doesn't make them special, if you get my drift. So being a holy people is to be set apart, but it is not to be separate or separated. Chris Green gives us kind of a picture of what this being holy might look like. And the quote's in your bulletin if you want to follow along. He says, "Where holiness is truly at work, there is a hospitality, an unusual eagerness to make more and more room for unexpected guests. If holiness is a name for God's own way of relating, then our readings of Scripture can be sanctifying only if they actually change our lives, so we become more and more strangely roomy and inviting." That would just be a question we could all sit with, because it's kind of fun to say too. What would it look like for us to be more strangely roomy and inviting? An aspect of holiness then is hospitality. And priests monitor, so to speak. They encourage, they participate in the work of holiness. And I'd like to suggest, as we think about giving ourselves fully as priests to the world, that part of that is creating a space that is hospitable, being invitational and inviting and welcoming. I think hospitality connects with forgiveness and priesthood. As priests to the world, we extend the forgiveness of Jesus. This forgiveness then creates a space of welcome and an opportunity for relationship as people receive and enter into the forgiveness of Jesus. Hospitality is a sense of the kind of space that people create through the pronouncement of forgiveness. Now, anytime there's any talk of language of forgiveness, we have to deal with the fact that forgiveness language sometimes can be kind of self-condemning. And I'm speaking personally here, maybe you can identify. But when we're wounded in life, we're told that we should forgive. But that should forgive is a pretty hard thing for some of us. And it's not like this instantaneous thing that just happens. Maybe sometimes it does. I guess maybe I've experienced that, but in the more significant things in my life where I've been wounded or I've been hurt by other people, forgiveness has not been something that has come easily. Although I know I should forgive, but I can't, but I should, but I can't, but I should, but I can't. And so in those times, and you might think, well, I'm completely disqualified for the work of priesthood because I can't forgive. Or there's this person or there's an area or there's this thing in my life that I can't forgive. And so I'm completely disqualified. I want to speak to that just for a minute, because I don't think it's a zero-sum game. I don't think you've got to get all the forgiveness stuff lined up and taken care of in order to be a messenger of forgiveness to the world. See, I think sometimes the work of God carries us when we can't do it for ourselves. What I mean is this: I want to forgive. I really do. But I don't know how yet. For whatever reason, my heart isn't in the right place. There's something still that's stuck there. There's a block, so to speak. And I can't forgive, but I know God has forgiven. And so I'm going to enter into the forgiveness that God has given, even though I can't do it yet, but I want to, but I can't, but I want to, but I can't. And sometimes it's enough for Jesus to carry us along. That's not an excuse. That's not an excuse to say I'm just writing this completely off for the rest of my life, but it is a means of grace. Because forgiveness, especially when there's deep wounds, is deeply challenging. But that's why our faith is participatory. God does it, we participate in it. It's not like God doesn't, we say, yep, God did it, I'll do it, check, check, we're done. Sometimes we need to be carried along by the current of grace, so to speak, or the currents of what God has done, because we can't yet do that. But we can participate in it as we desire to participate in it. That doesn't sound like, oh, I'm all wrapped up, everything's accomplished, you know, that chapter of my life is closed, it's nice and clean and cut, and all those kinds of things. I realize that's incredibly frustrating for some of you. But for many of us, man, that's the best I've got. Sometimes the best you've got is simply trusting that Jesus is carrying this for you, and that someday, some way, you're going to be on the other side of where this current, you're swimming with it instead of against it. Just because there's this area of unforgiveness in your life, and I'm not excusing unforgiveness, but I'm hopefully stumbling forward with words to try to create some graciousness and a gracious space to provide for us as we struggle to forgive. And so just because we can't forgive in this one thing, or we have this consistent difficulty in a relationship, doesn't mean that we're not still priests to the world. It doesn't disqualify us. So let's jump back. That was kind of an intentional tangent, but jumping back to this story that we read in Acts. I think Stephen might have been a priest to Saul. And so we see this progression in Saul's life too, right? It's not, again, it's not this clean-cut sort of thing, but there are these interventions that God places in Saul's path, and this is one of them. If you remember, Saul, who would become Paul, is this young man holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He witnessed a stoning, which is a brutal form of murder. He was close enough to hold the coats. He was also close enough, probably, to hear Stephen say to them, "Lord, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them." Saul sees this. Saul's participating in this. Saul hears this. And Saul is human. And when you see something that atrocious, you don't forget it. The stoning of Stephen, I'm sure, is in the back of his minds. I'm sure he dreams of it at night. He's a human being. This image is etched on his mind. But alongside of this image of Saul participating are these words, "Do not hold this sin against him." This block has been here this morning. I used to love, anybody love playing with these as a kid? So fun. If you want to, you can also volunteer with the twos and threes every Sunday morning. Shameless plug for Pastor Brian. That's where I robbed such block. But a very simple illustration here this morning. The block symbolizes this wall of separation that is caused by sin. Jesus, in his life, his death, and his resurrection, does away with this block altogether, pronouncing forgiveness. And Stephen does, in a priestly way, the same thing for Saul and for the people who are stoning him in that crowd. They are pronouncing that from God's side and from God's perspective, the separation from God because of sin has been done away with. But this isn't the end of that story. And let's take kind of the communion table as a way to further the metaphor. If a block were there, it would be removed. So if that block was there in the communion table, if that represented the sin that separates us from God, that block would be removed. But you still need to choose to come. You still need to choose to come. The table's been set. There's more than enough. Forgiveness abounds, but we still need to come and to receive it because God honors our choice to respond to him. And so, friends, what I want to encourage and challenge us with this morning is two things. First, I want to encourage us in this. What separates us from God has been done away with by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We are invited to come and to receive this forgiveness as much as we need. It's like on unlimited supply. There is nothing wrong. In fact, it is a normative part of the Christian experience to continue to feed off of the life of Jesus. We need the broken body. We need the bread that nourishes. We need the blood, the juice that cleanses. We need those things continually. There is nothing wrong. There is nothing shameful for saying, I need more, I need more, I need more. I think it was Ron who shared, I should have you share this story because you're going to share it better than me. You want to? Here, Ron can tell it better. Come here, Ron. I'll whisper in your ear which story you're supposed to tell. And I sure hope, I'm pretty sure it's you who told me this story. If not, this is going to be a train wreck. Everybody say hi to Ron. This is Ron Guy.
Good morning.
This doesn't happen to everybody, so don't be afraid next week.
Oh, yes.
Okay. He said, oh, yes.
This was an experience we had in a group that was a combination of Christians and Muslims and Christians from Muslim background, offered at a church during communion time. The pastor invited people to come up for communion, and he took the loaf of bread, the whole loaf, and he broke it in half and set half of it beside. And then he continued to take small pieces as people came by. He would break a small piece off the loaf and give it to the person that was participating in communion. And this man who was still a practicing Muslim but was very intrigued by Jesus came up, he stepped out of the line, and he took the half of bread that was still there and just began to devour it, just began to take big pieces and devour it. And a couple men that knew him well in the congregation kind of took him aside and said, do you understand what this is? This is the body of Christ. He's like, yes, yes, I understand. I don't need little pieces of Jesus. I have big problems. I need all of Jesus I can get. So.
Thank you, Ron. Yeah, my wife bakes the communion bread, and maybe next time she bakes it, we'll make big pieces or something like that. But I just, it's so beautiful and illustrative, you know, man, we need as much as we can get, and that's okay. That's okay to be in that place of need. We are invited to feed off of Jesus. Like, that's what he asks us to do. So I want to encourage you in that, not only for your own selves, but this is our posture as priests towards the world, right? Our posture as priests towards the world is to, as Peter said, to announce and to proclaim and to praise the one who has called us out of darkness into glorious light. Like, this is the space that Jesus creates. And I would also encourage you this morning that you are priests to the world. You are priests to the world. You're priests to one another. There are many in our world who feel that who they are or what they've done keeps them from God in some way. And I think it's our role as a holy people and a royal priesthood to proclaim to them and to remind them and to embody through our very lives and through our receiving of them that God receives them and that there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The posture of us as the people of God, as priests, is to bear witness to this forgiveness, to the blocks being removed, to this welcome being given, to bear witness to that, to the world, to take this table into the world and to create a roomy and spacious place where we receive others. Friends, Jesus has done the work. Jesus has set the table. Jesus has given invitation, and Jesus will receive all who come. I wonder if you would join me in a word of prayer as we prepare to receive communion again this morning.